What a subject lies before me over these months. What a document. Let's read the first 17 verses before we see what they're about. Paul, Romans 1 and 1, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I have made mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but I was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. About 30 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, while he was in the city of Corinth, lifted his pen, and between the months of December and February, in the year AD 56-57, according to the best documents, he wrote this letter. Between December and February, he wrote what is probably the most powerful human document ever written. So it was written in a short space of time from the city of Corinth. The father of all English Bible translators, William Tyndale, he said that every Christian should learn the letter to the Romans by heart. The more it is studied, he said, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it becomes. If a man understands it, he said, he has a sure road opened for him to the understanding of the whole of the Scriptures. So said John Calvin, a sure road. Paul, actually, had never been to Rome. For 10 years, Paul gave himself to the evangelization of the four great Roman provinces on both sides of the Aegean Sea: Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. And he gave himself to the preaching of the gospel through those four great Roman provinces. But in Romans 15, he writes an amazing little statement. He says, there is no more place for me in those parts. If I might paraphrase it. See, there comes a time when a work finishes. When a preacher's work is done. And he has to move on. Has to go where God sends him. And of course, every preacher and every Christian must constantly ask themselves, am I at this time in the place where God wants me? You must constantly evaluate where you are in the will of God. No person knows the will of God for all of their life. You cannot tell what the will of God will be for you next week, next month, or next year. Very often, it's even difficult to tell whether where you are now is the will of God for you. But here is Paul saying, there's no more place for me in those parts. And he turns those great evangelistic That great evangelistic vision of his to distant horizons. Paul was no stick in the mud, I can tell you, as far as God's work was concerned. He was a great strategist. Actually, he usually went for the great cities to establish his churches for the Lord. The churches for the Lord. And he's got some money that he's got to deliver from the churches to Jerusalem, to poor people there, if I remember right. And he wants to go to Jerusalem first, and then he wants to go to Rome. But in fact, he just doesn't want to go to Rome. He wants to go to the far western reach of the Roman Empire. He wants to go to Spain. And his great desire in his heart is not just to go to Rome to preach the gospel, but to go to Spain to preach the gospel. And on his way to Spain, he wants to take in the city of Rome and preach the gospel there. So, you know, Paul has a, you know, he's not parochial. He's got a very wide view in evangelization. You think of it, he had no airplanes, he had no microphone system, he had no video to record his messages and send them out by tape or whatever. Here is a man who is prepared to travel, be shipwrecked and beaten up and be put in prison and so on, and open his life to attack and mobs and all the rest of it, and thieves. What a man for the cause of Christ. So that's the strategy he has. Jerusalem, Rome, and Spain. Of course, we understand that he never got beyond Rome in the end, because that's where we reckon his life ended. We don't hear about him after that. Once he gets to Rome, of course, his life was, we reckon, was taken. That certainly hinted at in the last letter to Timothy by Nero. Now you think of it. Here is this man, and he's got this desire in his heart to go to Rome to preach the gospel. Now think about Rome. Think about it. Think of its aqueducts and its bridges and its beautiful porticos. Think of its quays and think of its huge monuments to civic pride. Caesar Augustus boasted that he found Rome a city of brick and he left it a city of marble. You think of the great baths that they had there. You think eventually of the great Flavian amphitheater, still called to this day, if you've ever been to Rome, still called by its medieval name, the Colosseum. Think of that city. Its population at this time was around 1 million. You think of the wealth of that city. It must have been truly amazing. Think of the sin and the corruption of that city. In fact, it was frightening. If you've read anything of Gibbon's rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the corruption was unbelievable. Sexual corruption in particular. We are told in history that galleys loading for Rome in an eastern port were described as carrying merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, ivory, precious wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, frankincense, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves, all being loaded up to go to Rome. You think of that territorial phenomenon that was the Roman Empire. One base of it rested on the Sahara Desert, and the other base rested on Hadrian's Wall, just almost into Scotland. You think of that vast empire as it went out across Greece and Asia Minor and the Middle East and into North Africa and off to Spain on the west and up to the Rhine-Danube line, which is still there across Europe. They went right up to the edge of it and tried to keep it there. You think of that great Roman Empire that formed the background for the New Testament and the subsequent spread of Christianity. And it is actually possible, fascinating, to estimate the number of Christians there were in the city of Rome during those imperial centuries. You will be aware that Christians were buried in the catacombs. And the generations of Christians buried there, the estimated length of those catacombs in the tougher rock, the length of the galleries in which they were buried runs between 300 to 600 miles. That's some graveyard, isn't it? 300 mile to 600 mile graveyard down under the earth. And Christians are buried down there, and they have reckoned that the average population, by Christian burials anyhow, outwardly, of the average population of every generation of Christians through the imperial centuries was about 170,000, 175,000 Christians to each generation, on average. So there became quite a lot of Christians in Rome. Although I reckon at the time Paul was writing, they were tiny. Somebody else had founded the church there, and it certainly seemed to be small by the number who met him at that famous inn or public house on the Appian Way, on his way into Rome, where the Christians met him and had fellowship with him. There weren't a vast crowd of them. Rome in the Bible, of course, is like Babylon. It becomes the very symbol of opposition to Christianity and becomes the very symbol of organized paganism. And yet, it is fascinating to note that before the last apostle was dead, I think it was the niece of Domitian, who was the emperor, his niece and her husband had become Christians. And people in the immediate family of the Roman emperor before the last apostle died had become Christians. And Christianity was about to mount the very seat of the empire. You think of it, the vastness of it, and the huge opposition against the gospel. And yet before the apostles had all died, the gospel had begun to spread like wildfire right into Caesar's household. Now, the background, of course, to this particular book is really, to put it in a simplistic form, there was a whole lot of friction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. A great misunderstanding between Christians in the Roman Church. The problem is reflected in almost every chapter and every section of this letter, that the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were at loggerheads. And both sides were mighty stubborn. And this is what Paul is doing. He lifts his pen to simply clarify what the gospel is. He wants to show them what its implications are. And what a clarification it became. Folks, it is mind-stretching as he sets his pen out to write this amazing book, which is a statement, as indeed John Stott put it, probably the plainest and clearest statement in all of the New Testament of what the gospel is. There's no greater statement of the gospel of Christ than in this letter. It's always very intriguing to see how Paul introduces himself at the beginning of his letters. He somehow, in an amazing way, combines humility with authority. He calls himself, notice, and I've termed it the writer, point one on your note sheet, the writer. He is saying in verse 1, I am the property of someone special. Notice his position. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That's his position. He regards himself, and in fact they tell me that that could mean a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He regards himself as the purchased possession of his Lord and his Master. Jesus Christ has bought him, Jesus Christ owns him, and he is entirely at his Lord's disposal to do whatever the Lord wants. What a way to start a letter. Paul, a servant, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. It isn't serfdom. And yet there is a consciousness in this man of absolute possession. He is absolutely possessed by Jesus Christ. You see, a bondservant didn't own anything. A bondservant was nothing apart from his master. His time, his strength, and everything he had belonged absolutely and altogether to somebody else. There was nothing nobler in Paul's vocabulary than to tell people what his position was. What are you? He says, I am a bondservant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He didn't desire to be anything. He didn't desire to do anything. He didn't want to be anything apart from what the Lord wanted him to be. And of course, if this statement wasn't a reality, then it was a terrible mockery. For to call yourself a servant and a bond servant of Jesus Christ, and yet to remain all your life, folks, enslaved to yourself, is a mockery. To say, I serve the Lord, but I am enslaved by myself, and by my passions, and by my flesh, and by my appetites, is a mockery. It's some statement. I belong to him. I wonder, could you say that? Could you say that, friend, tonight? Could I say that? That I am Christ's bondservant. Everything I have, everything I am, everything I want to be is his. Wonder how many, if I were to ask you to raise your hand now, could say, that's me. Humble. But notice the authority, he says. Not only is that my position, I want to tell you that I have been called by God. I have been commissioned to be an apostle. So although he was a bond servant of Christ, he says, I also have authority. I have been commissioned by God to be an apostle. He hadn't appointed himself to that privileged position. Rather, he had been called to it by Christ. I am an apostle, called to be an apostle. And then notice, not only his commission sent by God to join the other 12 as an apostle. And one of the qualifications for an apostle is that you have seen Christ in the flesh. And of course, Paul gives his great qualification to be an apostle at that when he met Christ on the Damascus Road and the Lord appeared before him and spoke to him. He's in a very privileged position. And notice his absolute consecration. That really is the word there rather than concentration in your notes. His consecration to the Lord. He says, I am separated unto the gospel of God. I tell you, folks, we could spend nearly the whole night in those little statements. A servant of Christ, called and commissioned by God to be an apostle, and my whole life is absolutely dedicated and separated to the gospel of God. He is devoted to the gospel. I'm not the gospel of a denomination or a sect. It is God's gospel, separated to it. So there you have the writer, some writer. You read somebody like Thomas Hardy or Dickens or Dostoevsky or Tolstoy or whatever. None of the writers of the world, the famous writers of the world, even in literature, would ever dare to write with authority like that. There's something about it. It is incredible. Imagine sitting down in Corinth to write to a group of people you've never known and that you long to see and say, look, I'm a servant of Christ. I serve him. I do what he says. I'm commissioned by him and I am totally and absolutely devoted to the gospel of God. And please note, folks, he made tents to make money. You say, but, you know, he was a full-time man, you know, and he gave his life to preaching and studying. My friend, he made tents during the day to keep body and soul together. He worked as hard and harder as any of us. I told a story recently of meeting Jim Elliot's brother, Bert. Jim Elliot of Ecuador, the great martyr of Ecuador, who gave his life to the Aucca Indians to reach them for Christ. And his brother Bert told me one evening in Scotland, he said, you know, we used to go preaching in the open air and there was a little Dutchman came with us and he was a painter, decorator. We used to preach in the open air and he said, Musterdijk, he said, used to show us his little business card. It said, Peter Musterdijk, saved and on his way to heaven. Home decorating to pay expenses. Don't think that this is a great, high, unattainable man cut off from reality. You call at any house in an afternoon where he's staying, and there he is sewing away on the canvas, making tents, Roman soldiers, or when they went on duty and they went marching on some campaign, always carried a tent on their back. He was a busy man. There were a lot of tents needed. So friend, what are you? Punch a computer? Hospital nurse? Student at university? Homemaker? Raising children at home? Doctor? Solicitor? Lorry driver? Traveling long distances with heavy loads and great responsibilities. One's as important as the other in the eye of God. Don't you think there's any social position as far as God's concerned about work? All work is honorable. All of it. And whatever God has called you to do, you just remember that. Sometimes when I see the emphasis that people put upon social position, I think they forget that the Savior of the world was laid in a manger and never owned a house in his life. They forget that he had not where to lay his head. And they forget that he honored forever the position of a carpenter. All work is honorable. If done for God. Look at this man, a tent maker, absolutely devoted to the gospel and to the Lord. Wonderful, isn't it? Some writer. But look at his subject. What's his subject? Well, verse 2 to verse 4 tells you his subject. Friends, tonight, he is not writing good advice. He is writing good news. Verse 2. Separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His general subject from the beginning of this book to the end is the gospel of God. Later in this message and in this passage, he will define it. But notice, friends, notice that this gospel is no novelty. This gospel that Paul is dedicated to is related to the past. It isn't some kind of afterthought. It came through the anticipation and prediction of centuries of teaching and preaching. What I'm doing, he says, now, you folk in Rome there, this gospel that I am dedicated to, this Christ whose servant I am and whose apostle I am, I just want to tell you that this is no innovation of mine. Which he had promised aforetime by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I just want to tell you, Tuesday night, we are not innovators either. No. We are deeply concerned to be biblical Christians and to go back and keep evaluating in the 20th century the traditions that men have added to the church in the light of God's original word. We're going to see they have put one great load of traditions on the gospel, even after Paul defined it here, until it would break your heart. And millions on this island are held in blindness and darkness to its power because of the traditions that men have added to the gospel to take away from its power. And I hope God will give me courage to strip all that tradition away, and that God will let me let you see again the simplicity of the gospel of Christ, the good news that Ireland needs, north, south, east, and west at this time. It's got all mixed up, and traditions have got in its way, and people are blinded to it. And if we have it here, you can imagine it is elsewhere in the world. We want to evaluate what men have added to the gospel in the light of the word and get rid of it so that we might be free, that we might have joy, that we might be able to serve God in our generation. You see, it is a great general subject that he has, the gospel of God. But folks, it has a particular theme. The theme of the gospel of God is Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the particular theme. You couldn't read the Old Testament but not be gripped by the fact somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. This particular theme of the writer is the Lord Jesus. What a theme. These verses here are absolutely packed with doctrine. We could spend weeks on these opening verses, two or three of them here, about the person of Christ, our lovely Savior. But I want to dilate them into seven aspects of our lovely Lord. Seven aspects of our lovely Lord. Look at the implications of these verses, but let's look at the aspects of the lovely Savior. See, we've got it, haven't we? The writer, his position, his commission, his consecration. The subject, good news to all men, like we've never heard before. The general subject is the gospel of God, but the special and particular theme is the person of Christ. What kind of things does he say about him? Well, he says this gospel is no afterthought or no innovation in verse 2. He says, which he had promised aforetime by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice, everybody, notice the official, or rather the divine sonship of Christ, right at the start. Jesus, our Lord, is God's Son. That's the great foundation of God's revelation. God has revealed himself in Christ. And if you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. God has revealed himself in the lovely Lord. He gave us, not an angel, not a prophet, not a list of rules, and don't go here, and don't go there, and don't do this, and don't do that. He gave us his own Son. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. What a theme. Marvelous, isn't it? His divine sonship. Concerning his Son. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the second aspect of the Savior. Not just his divine sonship, but his official name and title. He is Jesus Christ. Jesus, that emphasizes his manhood. Christ, that emphasizes him as God's anointed one, the Messiah. That's his official title, Jesus Christ. Notice the third aspect of our lovely Lord. He actually talks about his lordship. This gospel concerns his Son. It concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, and it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't that lovely? This is his position in the universe. This is his position in the Christian church. There is nobody higher than he. He is the highest. He is the greatest. He is above all. He is Lord. And the gospel is no cheap thing. It is the gospel of God concerning his Son, divine sonship. Jesus Christ, his official title, our Lord, his great position. Then notice that the statement says it's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That statement shows very clearly that the apostle believed that Jesus of Nazareth was of David's line. And I can tell you, folks, if they had found any flaw in that fact, the Jews, they'd have had him. If they could have found a flaw in the line of descent, they would have quickly detected it and revealed that he wasn't of the line of David. But he was. And on this great basis, his human line is King David's line. He is, as the Bible says, David's greater son. So you have his human life. He came out of David's family through Mary's womb. Virgin birth, of course, but that was the seed from which he came, says the Bible. His human life. But then, naturally following on, he hits right at the very beginning of his letter. He says, look, not only his human life, but I want to talk about his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God. Yes? Well, we've heard that, Paul. Yes, but he says, I'm telling you again, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Oh, how this thrilled my soul. How this thrilled my soul. You see, the two facts of the incarnation and the resurrection are the great foundations upon which Christianity and the church stands. The incarnation and the resurrection. And he says it's vital you understand that he was raised from the dead. But notice the sixth point here regarding Christ, his designation. He is declared not only to be resurrected, but he's declared to be the Son of God with power. I want you to listen very carefully to this. The resurrection of Christ designates Christ to be the Son of God in a way that he never was before. It is, as Willie Mullen used to put it, and I remember him teaching it so well when I was a young lad, it is one of his acquired glories. He has essential glories, but he now has acquired glories. You say, what does that mean? Well, up until the resurrection, he was in himself the Son of God. Isn't that what he has said in verse 3? Yes, he was. But now, because he has died and because he has risen again, he has possession of power in a very special sense. You say, what sense? Well, he has possession of power that he is able to give to anybody who receives him. Because he died, God was satisfied with his death as the basis for salvation. He cried, finished, and was buried, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. And now, in resurrected life, because of the basis of his death and resurrection, he can share power with every sinner who repent of their sin and trust him as Savior. Think of that. He is designated the Son of God with power. You say, how? By, says the verse, the resurrection from the dead. Do you know his power in your life, my friend? Do you know that this power, fellows and girls and men and women, is available to you in that flat of yours? Is available to you on that farm of yours? Is available to you in that career of yours? And that life of yours, and that home of yours, and that heart of yours. Oh, the joy of it to declare it. He is designated, declared to be the Son of God with power. On what basis? By his resurrection from the dead. Because, said Bill Gaither, he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know that he holds the future and life is worth the living. Why? Because he lives. That's why Paul later wrote, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. You know what I said to my wife today? You'll forgive me saying this. She'll forgive me too. But we were talking about this passage. I said, you know, if what I am reading and studying in this passage is true, you and I don't have anything to worry about. We were just enjoying the fact that because we were in Christ, he would give us power. Oh, fellas and girls, what's worrying you? What's worrying you? I see some of you come in here sometimes, and older men and women too, and you're bowed down with care. And life, like in my life often, is getting all snarled up. And the cares of this world, and maybe even the deceitfulnesses of riches. Riches are rotten deceit. They'll deceive you. They won't give you what they promise they'll give you. I'm telling you, from my heart to yours, the cares of this life and the deceitfulnesses of riches enter in and choke the word, and we lose our joy. He is designated the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. He has a power now because he is raised from the dead that he can share with others, which he was not able to do before his death, because he had to die and pay the price of our awful load of sin and our debt and pay it off before we could ever be made righteous on believing the gospel, to receive this power. Wonderful, isn't it? And notice what the verse says, verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness. He was a holy man. That's not capital S. That's not the Holy Spirit described as a spirit of holiness, capital S. No, no, folks. It's according to the Spirit of holiness. That is his spiritual nature. He was holy. And so should we be. And we're scared of that word, and we don't like that word. Because people say, Jimmy's a holy Joe. Well, that's Irish, isn't it? But you know what I mean. Or Mary is a Noah, or somebody's a Job, or whatever. We don't like that word holy. It's bad in our language. We're scared of it. We think it's somebody who isn't natural, somebody who can't live a natural life. Oh, my friend, be ye also holy as I am holy, says the word. Our lovely Lord Jesus was holy. He was perfectly balanced in everything. And so should we be if we know him. This holiness is available to you according to the Spirit of holiness. That's the very nature of him. And the glory of the good news is that God's goal is to make us whole so that we are capable and able to cope and ready to walk through all the pressures and the turmoils of 20th century living and the tragedies of this world and handle them as holy people. You say, my, that's some Savior. Yes, sir, it is. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So notice his subject, general and particular. And notice how he sets his subject in the largest possible context in verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Russians, Vietnamese, inhabitants of Manhattan, Australians, Ulster folk, folk from the Republic of Ireland, folk from North Vietnam or South Vietnam or wherever, folk from India. There is no nation on the face of the earth that is left out of that statement. You can't say, hey, this fellow's awful narrow-minded. Oh, folks, look at the broad canvas upon which he paints his subject. He says, my subject is the gospel, my theme is Christ, and the whole world is my parish. The whole world among all nations. That's some moving for a fellow who was a Pharisee, who was so bitter, he tried to kill the Christians. You know, these Pharisees, they called folk like you and me dogs. Gentile dogs. Was there ever anybody as particularly prejudiced racially and religiously as the Apostle Paul? You see what the gospel did to him? It took the bigotry out of him. It took the parochialism out of him. And the very same man who tried to kill the Christians and carried letters for their destruction or imprisonment in his pocket from the very high priest, the very top leader of the land or the leaders of the land, on his way to Damascus when he came face to face with the living Lord and was converted to Christ. Look what Jesus did to him. He rooted bigotry out of him until his heart went out to the whole wide world. To all nations and among all nations. I'm glad to say here tonight, friends, that nobody is beyond the scope of God's love. Nobody is beyond the reach of God's good news. And what does he say will be the response to this gospel that he preaches and writes about and dedicates himself to? He says the response will be the obedience of faith. You say, there you are, told you, just obey the law and you'll get to heaven. That's a contradiction. No, no, it's not. A true and living faith in Jesus includes within itself an element of submission to Christ and leads inevitably to a life of obedience. The obedience of faith. Your obedience doesn't save you. Jesus saves, and your faith in him will save you. For by grace are you saved through faith. But it will be a life of obedience among all nations. You'll find people all over the world, and they'll obey the gospel. And it'll be the obedience of faith. And I love this wee bit that he puts in, you know, as he tells us about this subject of his. He says at the end of verse 5, he says, we've received grace and apostleship for obedience of the faith among all nations for his name. That's the goal of all gospel preaching and all evangelization and witness for the Lord. That's its goal. The highest motivation for Christians in spreading the gospel is this. It's for his name. See, a whole lot of gospel preaching has been disguised through the centuries in a very thin disguise called imperialism. They preach the gospel, but behind the gospel they preach is a hunger for the prestige of the country they come from. Or the prestige of the church they belong to, or the organization that they are associated with, Christian organization. Now look, away with all that nonsense. The only kind of imperialism that's allowed to you and me, if we are the Lord's, is a concern for Christ's empire. Do you hear that? Christ's kingdom. It's all for the sake of his name. Is that how you're going to live in Ulster through these next few months? Come on. Is that how I'm going to live? That I live for the true imperialism. Christ's kingdom. And his name among all nations. Look at the scope of that. That makes you awful big-hearted. If Paul had preached the glories of the Roman Empire and the Roman political system and said, really, this is the best political system, you know, the way the Romans have it. And I can tell you, folks, they were among some of the greatest lawmakers in history and the best road builders, and a whole lot of their social programs were terrific. Does Paul ever say, I think the Roman system is the best system? No. Did he ever write a single note to the Senate and say, I think you fellas should give up slavery, you know, and I'm going to protest against your slavery? No. Never. He knew that the gospel he preached would break slavery. And it did. Throughout the world. And wherever Christ is enthroned in the heart, it breaks slavery of all kinds. He knew that this gospel was so vast and so big and so great and so exciting that it would outlive every empire and every border and every political system and every social system that would ever be. It would outlive the very world itself. That's what I'm dedicated to, he said. That's what I want to talk about. That's what I want to share. That's what I'm devoted to. You say, my, is that true? Well, there it is. Among all nations, for his name's sake. Well, you say those are very simple facts. Yes, they are. Very simple facts. Can I go over them again for those of you taking notes? Just let me give you those 7 points again. His divine sonship, 1. His official name and title, 2. His lordship, 3. His human life, 4. His resurrection, 5. His designation, 6. And his spiritual nature, 7. You say, well, Derek, that's all very basic. But just hang on a wee minute. I was reading my old friend Swindle the other day, and I really enjoy his writing, you know. And you know what he said? This is very interesting. You say, why do you go through those simple facts? Because they need to be gone through. We need to be reminded of them. Even though some of us may be familiar with them, many people who will be watching me now aren't, and who are listening to me now by tape aren't. And many, even in here, aren't. You know what Swindle says? He said when he was up in New England in America, he heard of a teacher who quizzed a group of college-bound high school juniors and seniors on the Bible. And the quiz presented a Bible as literature course at which these kids were quizzed about their knowledge of the Bible. It was supposed to be one of the better public high schools in America. And they got some astounding answers to some of the simplest questions. Here are a few of the answers the students gave. Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. Jezebel was Ahab's donkey. The four horsemen appeared on the Acropolis. That's in Athens. The New Testament Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Eve was created from an apple. And Jesus was baptized by Moses. Serious. One of the most serious of all the answers, and I don't mean to be foolish. A fellow was asked, what was Golgotha? You know what he said? He said Golgotha was the name of the giant who slew the apostle David. You say, no. I was in Scotland on Sunday, and a school teacher was telling me about the awful, awful deprivation of knowledge of even basic Bible truth amongst the boys and girls that she was teaching. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? My sister-in-law was teaching a class one day, and the school inspector was in, and the school inspector asked the class, what did Jesus do when they ran out of wine at the wedding? And a wee boy put up his hand and said, please, miss, he just gave them orange juice. Yeah, well, he didn't, actually. And you say, what has gone wrong? It might be very interesting to go around this Bible class with the questionnaire and set you an exam some night on Bible knowledge. Might be very interesting. A trivial pursuit from the Bible, eh? And ask you to answer 20 questions on major characters in the Bible. Wonder how you'd get on. Might be very interesting. You say, don't tell me the night it's happening. Well, there was a day, you know, when the lovely scriptures were chained to the pulpits. They were chained and the people weren't allowed to read them in the Dark Ages. But now, of course, we have before us now in an era, we have translations and more translations of the Bible. And as C.S. Lewis said, the less the Bible is read, the more it's translated. We have a proliferation of Bibles everywhere, and our ignorance of the Bible is not because it has been closed to us. Our ignorance of the Bible is voluntary. We haven't opened it. And that is a very, very, very sad fact. Do you know a leading seminary were set a questionnaire? Fellows training for the ministry recently. And they were asked, do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you know what the fellows training for the ministry answered? 54% of them said they didn't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? 56% of them didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Do you believe in a literal hell and a literal heaven? 71% of them said, no, we don't believe in a literal hell and a literal heaven. Do you believe in the deity of Christ? 89% of them said, no. Do you believe that man is separated from God by birth? The doctrine of total depravity? 98% of them didn't believe in the doctrine of total depravity. Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ? 99% of them said no. Is it any wonder then that I would lift this book in this class in my own generation and say to you that this gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to faith among all nations for his name. It's all in there. And it stands sure. What a foundation. But now he describes his readers. And if the subject is good, folks, his readers are fascinating too. Notice his readers. His readers in verse 6. Among whom ye are called, that is among the nations of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Isn't that lovely? You know, the titles in verses 6 and 7 of the Christians cover their entire lives. They are the called of Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking when I was preparing this message, I'm not going to do it, but I wish I could. I'd love to have a roving microphone. And I'd love to get down there and go along all those galleries and go around all these rows of people before me. I'd love to do it. I wouldn't embarrass you just now. I could nearly argue myself into it, but I'm not going to do it. I'd love to get a mic and just go around you all and say, hey, June or Mary or Tom or whatever your name is, what was it that first attracted you to Christ? Where did it happen? How did it come? Because notice how these Christians are described. They are said to be, in verse 6, the called of Jesus Christ. Every person who's a believer has heard that call. Like a distant drum saying, hey, there's something over here you might look at that might be worth having. And you go and discover that it's more than might, it is. You saw something that is so different to yourself and where you are. You heard the call of Christ. I love Francis Thompson on this, you know. I fled him. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistied hopes I sped and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears. From those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee.
who betrayest me? And now of that long pursuit comes on at hand the bruit. That voice is round me like a bursting sea. Lo, all things fly thee, for thou fliest me. Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love, ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. All that I took from thee, I did but take, nor for thy harms, but just that thou mightest seek it in my arms. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. Some call. Wonder how these fellas and girls and men and women in Rome heard it. To all that be in Rome called of Jesus Christ. My, what an expression. Rome. What was it that reached those Roman ears amidst all the splendor of that empire that drew them to the lovely Savior? I don't know, folks, but in the end, it was the gospel call. Oh, the Romans might pride themselves on their power, and their military might could conquer any nation that stood in their path. And they could build roads, and I tell you, they could build cities, and they could do lots of wonderful things. But they might have power to create great art and great literature, but they were powerless to change hearts. They couldn't eliminate slavery. They couldn't eliminate violence and corruption. The suicide rate in Rome was very high. They were powerless to change the stubborn, hostile, hateful hearts of men and women. They couldn't do anything about it. But the stranger of Galilee who said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," he could change them. Why, says Paul, it all centers upon the Lord. That's what it does. The gospel Paul preaches is the power of God to release men from this vicious circle of sin. You are called. And every place you go, fellas and girls and men and women, if you're the Lord's, will you remember who you are? That you were called. He called you. You say, "I decided for Christ." Aye, but he called you long before you decided for him. It's all of grace, you know. You are saints, he says. Now let me nail this quick. Saints mean called out ones, separated ones who belong to God. And primarily, it is not because God set his love upon us. We set our love upon him. It's that he set his love upon us and liberated us to respond and come to him. And in consequence, we belong to him. And that's what the word saint means. The one who belongs to God. Called out. A saint. Now let me say it gently. To millions, if they could hear me, would that they would listen. A saint means somebody who is not specially holy. The word never applies to a spiritual condition or a state. It always and only applies to a spiritual position. Paul called the Christians at Corinth saints, and some of them, I can tell you, were pain in the heads and the neck. Read the letter to the Corinthians and you'll find some of them were even coming, getting drunk at the Lord's table. And I'm not going on about what they were all up to. Yet Paul says your sins. You say, does that mean you can do as you like? Of course it doesn't mean you can do as you like. They were chastised for what they had done by Paul and by the Lord. In fact, Paul says some of them were taken away home to heaven before they disgraced the testimony of the Lord. But saints isn't a description of a spiritual condition that, you know, sort of, oh, she's a saint, you know, she's a saint. Oh, you're a saint, dear. When she's good, she's a saint. And when she isn't, you're a wee devil, you are, and so on. That's our expression. And it's because we don't understand the meaning of the word. It is a spiritual position. Called and put in Christ. And as my mom used to say, to dwell above, that is in heaven, with the saints we love. That certainly will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know is quite another story. And she had it right. Called. Belonging to. Ah, but notice what it says. Beloved of God. Verse 7. High and low, rich and poor, they all belong to him. Even in Rome, in Christ. Lovely, isn't it? And whatever your problems and difficulties and sorrows are, friend, in the city of Belfast, let us never forget that if you're saved by grace, you are in Christ. The Greek salutation is identical with the word grace. And Hebrews invariably say shalom or peace when they meet each other. So he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Both blessings come directly from God. So you have the whole of the Christian life described in those lovely wee titles. Yes, those lovely titles. Saint, beloved of God, called ones. Tells you all what God is to us and what we are to him. But then Paul shows personal interest in these Christians. In verse 8 and 9, he thanks God for them because their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Notice, if you were putting it in a modern context, it's not the number of buses they run to their church. It's not the size of the organ they have. It's not the size of their congregations that's being talked about. When they talk about the Christians in Rome or how they operate, or whatever, or the size of the cost of the building they are in. He says, look, he says, you folks, he said, I thank God for you because your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, wouldn't it be great if coming out of Ulster, they say, you want to see the faith of those Christians in that land? It was their faith that startled the Roman world. And notice, he wants their personal fellowship. He wants to be with them. For God is my witness, among whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. I thank God for you, and I pray for you constantly. I'm making request if I would be allowed to get to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. What does that mean? Now that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that's deliberately vague, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree with that? He doesn't specify what gift he has in mind to give to them. And since he's an apostle, well, it would seem very naturally to suppose that he's referring to his teaching. I'd like to teach you. Stedman, he says that Paul isn't a spiritual Santa Claus with a whole lot of spiritual gifts in his bag and he doles them out to every church he goes to. He says he reckons the word impart means to share. See, only the Holy Spirit can give spiritual gifts. I couldn't give you any. But the Holy Spirit could. And Paul wants to share with the Roman believers the gifts that God has given to him. He wants to minister to them, and they are expected to minister to him with the spiritual gifts that they have. Thus, the whole lot of us will be mutually strengthened with each other's faith. And that's how God wants a church to function. The saints ministering to each other, building up one another by their faith, and exercising the gifts that God has given them. And he wants to have some spiritual fruit out of this church, as among other Gentiles in verse 13. That's why I want to come. And it's very interesting, folks, because really, in a sense, this is the heart of what Tuesday night is about. These Romans were already Christians, weren't they? And he says, look, my great desire is, he says, that, you know, verse 15, I want to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. You say, well, what would he be doing preaching the gospel to Christians? Preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. But you're saints and you're beloved and you're separated. Sure, you're not the ones who need the gospel. Well, you see, folks, surely that is saying that the gospel just isn't explaining to people how to become a Christian. We're going to have gospel meetings. What does that mean? You explain to people how you become Christian. And you can have an awful lot of gospel meetings and nobody ever becomes a Christian because that's all they do. There's a lot more to preaching the gospel than just telling people how to become Christians. When you preach the gospel includes all the great facts about God. I went to a man's house over the hills and far away. That's my name for not telling you where I was. And I was sitting in a house, and a man said to me, you know, I went to hear you, he says, last year, he says, in a certain place, he says. And I said to my wife on the way home, well, he didn't preach the gospel. Didn't preach the gospel. I was on the great attributes of God, you see. Didn't preach the gospel. And he says, you know, I was interested, he says, to hear that a little Asian girl got saved after the meeting. Sort of almost, wasn't that very fortunate for you that you got saved? You know, because I would have had you for breakfast, sonny boy from Ireland, if she hadn't. Well, he didn't maybe know she was a little Asian girl, but she was. I remember right. And that was the very thing that touched her. A Mohammedan girl from a Mohammedan family, or part Mohammedan family. See, we got it all departmentalized. You just tell people how to become Christians, and that's preaching the gospel. Well, it's certainly not what Paul says. I want to preach the gospel to you. So that means he's going to go amongst them, and he's going to teach the great facts about humanity and about God, and the great truth that God wants to impart to us. Facts that will enable you and non-Christians to become whole persons. And you see, as we had our anniversary the other night and all those fellas gave those lovely testimonies, my, it was just great. Well, the amazing thing was, one of them got saved through the teaching on the tabernacle. He's here tonight. One of them got saved through Isaiah, basically, and another got blessed through the teaching on the eagle, and somebody else was touched by the teaching on John 10, you know, and so on. And it was all the various parts of the Bible, even areas of the Bible you wouldn't think were evangelistic. You see, we've got a far too narrow concept of the gospel. If we preach the gospel from right across the scripture, because every lane and every alley of scripture leads you to the metropolis of scripture, which is Christ. And Christ is the heart of the gospel. So no matter where you're going from, friends, you've got to get to the gospel, because it's there. Not just in John 3:16. Look, I believe that. It's vital. I am amazed that people are getting converted in these meetings from the seemingly most obscure passages in Scripture that you would never imagine people would be converted through. God can use any part of His Word. And I want to preach the gospel, says Paul, to you that are in Rome also, that I might bear a harvest, that I might get a harvest amongst you. And of course, they spread it out as well. Doesn't mean he talks to non-Christians. talks to Christians as well. We got it far too departmentalized. Teaching and preaching overlap in the presentation of God's gospel. And Paul says, I want to tell you something. I owe a debt to the Greeks and the non-Greeks. I owe a debt to them. You know, there are two ways of getting into debt. One is to borrow money from someone, and the other is to be given money for somebody by somebody else. I remember a fellow once gave me money for a missionary that I knew, and he wanted me to pass it to him. And you know, it was months before that missionary came, and I had an awful guilty conscience before I could get in touch. It nearly burnt a hole in my pocket. Not that I wanted to spend it. No. But it was in my pocket, and it was in my drawer, and I said, when is that fellow, when am I ever going to get to him to hand him over that cash? Because I was in debt. Because somebody had given me money to give to somebody else, and I wasn't out of debt until I delivered that money. And it is in that sense that Paul knew he was in debt. He hadn't borrowed anything from the citizens of Rome, which he had to repay. But Jesus Christ had entrusted him with the gospel for the Gentile world. And five times in the New Testament, he describes himself as entrusted with the gospel. So it was the Lord who had made him a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the non-Greeks. To the cultured Greek, says J.B. Phillips, or the ignorant savage. I owe all men, not the middle class, not just the students, not just the academics. The gospel and its sphere is not circumscribed. The debt in which Christ has placed his church is to all people, in all cultures, in all countries. Rural people, city people, intelligentsia, middle classes, industrial classes, all people, in all cultures, in all countries. We owe a debt to the world. You, Christian, and I have been entrusted with the greatest news on the face of the earth. Did you tell anybody about it today? Did you discharge your debt? And his second reason was, it's lovely. His second reason was, not only am I earnestly desiring to preach the gospel to you at Rome, and anybody who listened to me is the implication. I want to teach you all about God and all about his word and about his son and his resurrection and the gospel. But the second thing that's driving me to want to do this is that I'm not ashamed of it. You say, well, the very suggestion that Paul could have felt ashamed of the gospel sounds ridiculous, does it? There is no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to feel ashamed of it. And Paul had been tempted to feel ashamed of it. He'd been tempted to be ashamed of it. And I reckon there's not a fellow girl, man or woman listening to my voice now who hasn't been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Me included. Did Christ not warn us, don't be ashamed of me? Why would he have warned us, don't be ashamed of me, if it wasn't possible for us to be ashamed of him, like Peter was when the wee girl asked him who he belonged to? I wonder, are a whole lot of you here tonight, or me too, have we been guilty of being ashamed of it? He knew the message of the cross was a stumbling block to human pride. He anticipated that he would be tempted to be ashamed of this gospel. Is there somebody here tonight, and okay, you're in here now, and you enjoy being in here now, but when you get out of here, you are very glad to get out of here. And when you get amongst your pals, you don't want to know about me, or you don't want to know about this book, or you don't want to know about what we've been talking about. You're ashamed of it. Well, Paul felt like that, tempted to be like that. You say the man who defined it, yes. The man who preached it and gave his life to it, yes. But how did he overcome the problem of being ashamed of it? Oh, he said, I'll tell you why I'm not ashamed of it. Because of its source. It is the gospel of Christ. doesn't emanate from me. It's His. It is the gospel of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And he said, not only because it's the gospel of Christ, I want to tell you the kind of nature it has. It is the very power of God. That's why I'm not ashamed of it. If I'm tempted to be, I remind myself of its power. Look, what I'm talking about tonight is power. The Christian gospel is the moral and spiritual dynamic. It's not just an ideal, it's not just an ethic, it's a dynamic that enables you and me to realize the ideal in our life and to reproduce the ethic. It's nothing short of the power of God to make a Christian. And all God's power is needed to transform you and me from being a sinner into a believer. And it happens in a moment of time at conversion. And that power is given to us to live it out the rest of our lives. Power. There's no telling what will happen tonight. No telling. No telling. I laughed when Rosie Barnes won the SDP election at Greenwich last week. And one of the Conservatives had said to her, you know, yours was a candy floss campaign. And she replied, no, she said, this was before she won, just off the bat, she said, no, she said, mine was not a candy floss campaign because I don't dissolve when I'm licked. Good answer. Good answer. And this gospel is no candy floss gospel. It doesn't dissolve when it's licked. In fact, in the fullest sense, it can't be licked. It's powerful to change permanently. It's the power of God unto, and I'll tell you why I'm not ashamed of it. I want to tell you the purpose of it. He said, it's unto salvation. That means deliverance and safety for whoever believes it. Salvation. And as to its past, as to the past, I was saved. As to the present, I'm being saved. And as to the future, I shall be saved. Look at the powerful thing that salvation is. One of the greatest words in the Bible. It's the power of God unto salvation. When people believe it, they get saved. The penalty of sin is lifted. The power of sin is broken. And they are delivered from where they're going to be forever to be placed in heaven where the very presence of sin is taken away. And it does something that men can't do. The gospel is without rival. There's no rival to it. Look at its scope. It's to everyone, he says, that believes. To the Jew first, that doesn't mean precedence, that means precedence. Jesus said, the gospel be preached at Jerusalem and in Judea and then to the uttermost parts of the world. They had it in precedence, not preference. And there's a worldwide need tonight, and there's a worldwide opportunity, and there's a worldwide provision. All nations, all ranks, all capacities are included in the scope and intention of this gospel. And Paul says, that's why I'm not ashamed of it. Look at its scope. Look what it does. No other message has ever proved to adapt to the whole world like the gospel does. And notice its reception. It's to everyone that believeth. There's only one condition. You have to appropriate it. You have to believe it. Have you believed it? You say no. Well, why not believe it now? Faith believes the message, rests on the atonement, and receives the grace. Faith is the hand of the heart. Will you respond and believe it? To everyone that believeth. And I can't divorce verse 17 from it. For by it the righteousness of God is revealed. That simply means God will make you right in His sight. And not only will He make you right in His sight, it'll be revealed from faith to faith. Your faith will bring more faith, and it'll bring more faith, and it'll bring more faith, and you'll live by faith. Got it?
You live by it. It's from faith to faith, from faith to faith, from faith to faith, from faith to faith, until you see his face. You will live by faith.
Is it any wonder Luther got up the steps of St. Peter's in Rome on his hands and knees, trying to justify himself before God and say, I'm sorry for my sin. And that verse flashed on his mind, the just shall live by faith. And he said, well, if the just shall live by faith, what am I doing crawling up these steps?
It's not by works. It's by faith. Your works don't justify you. It's by faith. It's the righteousness that God is in himself that provides in Christ and makes the gospel the divine power unto salvation.
And that's its outcome all over the world. Those who are made right by believing the gospel start living by faith. And that's their lifestyle, by faith. And when sickness comes, they face the problems by faith. And when darkness comes, they face the problems by faith. And the problems don't always go away, but the Lord draws near and gives them grace, and continually, right the whole way through, there it is. Faith is the great principle of righteousness all along your life, from the beginning to the close. So folks, if you really want to start living, start right here. This is it. You not read it in Vogue. You not read it in Women's Own. You'll not read it on the front of the Times. You'll not hear it on the 10 o'clock news if you get home in time. You'll not hear it or see it on the scanner vision at Chasbury Square when you're having your supper. And I hope you enjoy it, for you deserve it. You'll not see it, by and large, in any political agenda. You won't. But if you want to start living, you start at the cross.
Believe the gospel. You're made right before God the moment you rest on it. And then you live by faith.
Some writer, some readers, and some heart of some book. And, as they say, there's more. Shall we pray?